You know, I was here yesterday morning, and that was excellent, just the time of sharing. And by the way, based on what people shared, the testimonies, it seemed to be more appropriate than ever to talk a little bit about the role of stress in our lives, because everyone shared how at some point in their or they experienced some difficulties and how God had used those things in their lives. So I was excited to hear that because it fits right in with some of the things I was hoping to share with you today. But how did it go yesterday afternoon? Did you have a good time? I know you talked about staff development a little bit, and you went over to the couple's homes last night, is that right? So are you enjoying your little retreat? It's good. Good, yeah. Well, I'm sure you deserve the opportunity to do that once in a while. What I want to talk about in the short time that we have, and we could talk about this all day, probably, but you'd get tired, and I'd run out of things to say and lose my voice and everything else. But what I want to talk about, I feel, is one of the single most important concepts in the Word of God or in the Christian life. And in fact, it's so important, if you don't understand this concept, not so much what I'm going to say, but what the Bible has to say about it, then you probably won't make it as a Christian. And you heard some testimonies yesterday about how close some people come to not making it. And that's probably more true of everybody in this room than you'd realize. All of us kind of, you know, try to put our best foot forward and do the right things and look good and sound good. And the reason is because we think everyone else looks better and sounds better than we do, and therefore they must be doing better than we are. But the fact is, most of us are really struggling, at least at some moment or some time in our lives, with some very heavy things. And so if you do not understand what the Bible has to say about this and where it fits into the Christian life, you probably won't make it. I really believe that. Well, Dave already mentioned the subject of stress, the concept of stress. It's that combination of things that sometimes are usually referred to as in various ways, such as trials, struggles, temptations, adversities, problems, failures, defeats. Those are all household words, aren't they? All those things that tend to make our lives miserable, unhappy, difficult. Now, coming to Glen Eyrie isn't necessarily any more difficult than anywhere else, but you know it is difficult because you're a Christian and God has put you here and He wants to teach you things. And, you know, Dave doesn't, neither does anyone else, try to make life hard for you. He doesn't have to. It's hard enough just living the Christian life without anyone enforcing or putting on us any undue things or contrived things. But God is faithful, and so we all know what these words mean. When I first entered college, quite a few years ago now, I don't know if they still do this, but we had this big convocation of all the freshmen in the, you know, thousands of students in this big meeting, and the president of the university spoke to us. And he said, he challenged us by saying, look around you, look to the person on your right and on your left, and 4 years from now when graduation time comes, two of the three of you won't be here. And that proved to be true. There, I don't remember how many were in the original class, but 4 years after entering college, two out of the three people in that room had failed. You know, they'd flunked out, or they'd quit, or they'd transferred, or they'd done something else, and they didn't make it. And I think it's safe to say that the same thing could happen here. You could look around this room, look to the person on your right and the person on your left and front and back, and if you do not begin to understand these things I mentioned before and apply them to your lives, I would be willing to bet, you know, not much like a Eskimo pie or something, that 5 or 10 years from now, two out of three people in this room won't be walking with the Lord. That's how heavy this is. So just to sober you up a little bit, I thought I'd throw that in. Most of you are familiar with Bill Gothard's seminars and basic youth conflicts. And you may know how he got started in that. If I understand correctly, at one time he was a very successful youth worker in Chicago or some large upper Midwest city, and he had led literally hundreds of high schoolers to the Lord. And then, I don't know if he was transferred or did something else for a while or what, but as he came back several years later and checked on all these contacts he'd made, very few, something like, less than 10% of the kids he had led to the Lord were not walking with the Lord a few years later. And he just, it just totally wiped him out. He didn't know what in the world had gone wrong. So he started to take surveys and do analysis of what happened. And he found out that the biggest mistake he made, or the thing that was missing in their lives, was that they had not been equipped to handle difficulties in the Christian life. They had been taught, perhaps, or the implication is you receive Jesus and all your problems go away. And sometimes we convey that. But you and I know that that's not true. And what he failed to do was to equip these high schoolers to deal with the problems that they were going to be facing. And when the going got tough, most of them didn't make it. They got sidetracked. There's too many other more comfortable things to do than to walk with the Lord. And so he decided on the basis of that to develop some of these seminars, or at least he got into it with that motivation, and therefore he's come up with what we call the Seminar on Basic Youth Conflicts, which I would highly recommend to you if you've not had a chance to attend that. So what I'd like to do is just, because of the importance of this topic, just kind of give you a brief, quick overview of what the Bible has to say on the subject of stress, what it is, what its purpose is, what the source of stress is, and how to respond to it properly. And it's not the last word on the subject by any means, but I hope that it'll be thorough enough and practical enough that it might help you some. So I'd like to just pray one more time and commit this to the Lord and ask Him to really teach us some things. Father, I do count it a privilege to share with the Glenn gang here. They're such a part of me, and I've been here a long time. I just count it a real privilege to be able to share some things that you've taught me over the years. And I do pray that you would just simply use it to minister to their lives, that you would give me clarity of speech and clear ideas that would communicate, and that this would be very helpful to them, that you would just feed them through it and cause them to better understand, perhaps, this concept of stress and its place in our lives as Christians, and that we would learn how to use it as a building block in our lives and not a stumbling block. So we commit the time to you, trusting you to direct us and to speak through us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What are some definitions of this thing, stress? Anyone want to throw out an idea? Pardon?
Anxiety.
Anxiety, okay. That might be a result of stress.
Being under pressure.
Being under pressure. All right. Some other ideas. Good.
Glen Erie,
right. Well, it's a good place to find some, that's for sure. Yes.
Changes
under pressure. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay, uncooperative circumstances. Yeah, all right. Yeah, Jim?
That which stretches you beyond your normal capacity for handling something.
Yeah, that's a good one. That which stretches you beyond your normal capacity to handle something. Well, here's what Mr. Webster has to say, and it's it's a heavy. I'll read it and then translate it. A constraining force or influence or a state resulting from a stress, especially one of bodily or mental tension, resulting from factors that tend to alter an existent equilibrium. That's just what Jim said. In other words, anything that rocks your boat or rattles your cage or sinks your ship, however you want to say it. It's things that make us uncomfortable, unsure of ourselves, anxious, whatever. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew four ways: mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Can you think of ways, examples of stress in each of those four realms? Like, what would be an example of, say, mental stress? Anyone think of something there? What would be an example? Okay, taking exams, cramming, perhaps that anxiety that Gail mentioned? That would be mental, right? How about physical? This is an easy one. What would be an example of physical stress? Adventure camp. Yes, that's right. Rob?
Marathon.
Okay. Yeah, running a lot further than you're used to running, you know, or running up Pike's Peak when you haven't trained, you know, for a whole year. You would experience stress, you know. You'd have blisters on your blisters, and your ankles would fall apart and everything else. How about social? What would be an example of social stress?
Being under pressure.
Keeping up with the Joneses.
Okay, keeping up with the Joneses, being under pressure. I'm under a little social stress being up here, having to stand in front of a big group and share some things. That makes me nervous. So that's kind of a social stress. Embarrassment. How about spiritual? What would be an example of spiritual? Sin. Yeah, well, that's temptation. Okay. Yeah, that would be what I would call spiritual stress. Anything that has to do with your relationship to God that's not going well would ultimately be spiritual. Well, I think it's very true that there are stresses in all these areas. And we could talk about this a long time, list a lot of examples, I believe. by the way, on the physical thing, you know, we all know that this could be mental also, I suppose, but, you know, ulcers and migraine, headaches, things like that can easily be traced back to an inability to cope with stress. But I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but most of the serious common health ailments in this country or problems can be traced directly back to an inability to cope with difficulty. This includes heart attack, diabetes, cancer, and even arthritis. These are all things that not always, but very often, are directly related to an inability to handle difficulty or stress. So it's a serious problem, not only for Christians, but for everybody. Well, what does the Bible have to say about all this? Well, quite a bit, actually. But to fully understand, or at least to get a really good handle on this concept, I think the most important thing to do is to have an accurate and good understanding of who God is and what He is. That's the foundation for understanding what the Bible says about this. If you do not have a good perception or conception of God, you're going to never get on top of this problem in all likelihood, or learn how to deal with stress. So let's start there for a few minutes and just talk a little bit about Him, God, who He is, what He's like. I'm sure you've heard this, but I might just mention again that someone has, I think, accurately said that every problem we face, some of the ones that were shared yesterday and others that we're all experiencing right now, every problem we face can be traced back to a misconception of God and His character. You know, an obvious example is if you have a real big God, it doesn't take much faith to be a Christian or to live the Christian life. If you have a real small God, it takes a lot of faith. And that same concept or principle applies in all His attributes. If you think He's a mean old man up in the sky, He's going to smack you every time you get out of line, you know, that's going to affect your Christian life tremendously and cause you certain problems. So it's important to understand who He is. I'm not too used to using an overhead, so bear with me if it doesn't turn out quite right. But we just kind of scratch things in a bark of trees up at Eagle Lake, and it works fine. The character of God, let me just review this with you a few minutes. He's one essence. He's got one nature, one character, one essence. God is one. He's three in one, right? He's one. And that one thing is described many ways. Some of you are doing, I believe, the study on experiencing God's attributes. Some of you read Tozer's book on the subject, and there are several others, one by Pink, and on just the attributes of God. And these attributes are what comprise His essence or nature. Now, there are many you could list. I've just listed eight there, or nine as the case may be, that describe this essence. You could probably list 20, but these, I think, are the larger or more obvious ones, and perhaps summarize most of them. I think the most important one, or the thing that, or not maybe the most important, but the one that I'm most impressed with is his sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says he, you know, this is his dominion, and he is exalted as head above all. God is in control. He's a sovereign creator, controller of the universe. God is also righteous and just. Some people say that's his holiness. Because he's perfectly righteous and perfectly just, therefore he's holy. I think there is somewhat of a distinction there. Not only is he perfectly right in everything he does and perfectly fair in everything he does, but he is totally pure. There's not a blemish in his character, and he's holy. He's love. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no place you can go to hide from him. And that's a big joke. We all hide from him or think we do all the time, but we can't. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't ever change. Well, there's some tremendous passages on this. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst created the heavens and the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And Revelation 1:8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So God is pretty impressive. He's all those things and many more, and it's very important to see that. And if you have problems with your concept of God, I'd encourage you to really get into that and make that a project while you're here, is to spend time getting to know God and what he's really like. Well, he's not only one essence, he's also, as I mentioned earlier, three persons, as you all know. I'm used to giving this, when I used to do it, to high schoolers with not much background, so I hope I'm not insulting your intelligence at any time. Three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is, of course, the master planner. He's the one who conceived the creation, who designed the universe, and created all things for his purposes. And Romans 8:28 and 29 is an excellent passage on this, I think. And that's kind of going to be the key verse of our whole talk this morning, is Romans 8:28 and 29. Proverbs 19:21 also says that, you know, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will be established. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. So God the Father is the master planner. Am I in someone's way over here? Holler at me if you can't see. The Son, of course, is the plan, or the embodiment of the plan. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And he's, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he's made unto us, what is those four things? Righteousness, and we know that slips my mind. But he is God's plan and fulfillment carried out in the purpose of his creation. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the divine executor. And that's the same root word as executioner. If a judge passes sentence on someone to be executed, then the executioner is the one who carries out the sentence or implements the sentence. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It says in John 16:8 that he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you know, in other places in John, he'll teach us all things and lead us in all truth. He's the one who causes God's plan to be effective. So that's a quick overview of kind of who God is. I feel like that's the foundation to this whole concept. How many of you believe that God has a personal plan for your lives? And we teach that and talk about it all the time, right? And we attested to that yesterday. We all believe that. There's some excellent passages on this. Psalm 32:8 in the Living says, I will instruct you, says the Lord, and guide you along the best pathway for your life. Verse 9 is the clincher. He says, so don't be like a senseless horse or mule that has to have a bit in its mouth to keep it in line. It's the one that gets me all the time. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, if God does have a personal plan for each of our lives, what would be His ultimate purpose for each individual? What is He trying to accomplish through this plan for each individual?
Maturity in Christ.
Maturity in Christ, okay? That's right. Some other ways I'd like to describe that. I've already said it, referred to it. Let's hear a little Christ-likeness, okay? Romans 8:28-29, right? It says He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to be just like Jesus in character. That's His ultimate purpose for us. And that's why He has a plan for your life and mine, to bring us to that point where we're more like Jesus. Or in fact, ultimately, just like Jesus. God had a plan A. Back in Genesis 1:26, He said, I guess there was sort of a summit conference of the Trinity. He said, let us make man in our image. And that was the original plan. That's back in the first chapter of Genesis. But of course, we all know what happened. Sin came on the scene and we blew it, and plan A failed, so to speak. So God came up with plan B, and that was Jesus. Romans 8:28-29. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold His glory, the Lord's, we are being transformed into the same image. And why does God now want us to be like His Son? Well, because in Hebrews 1:3 it says He is the exact representation of God's nature. So we're back to plan A, really. God says, let's make man in our image. Sin came along, we blew it. So Jesus came along as an alternate plan, but He turns out to be the same plan as back in Genesis, because He's just like God. He's the same exact representation of His nature. So that's what God's purpose is for each of us. And as we look at this and realize that is His plan, that'll help us tremendously in understanding this stuff. Well, having reviewed who God is and what His purpose is, let's talk a little more specifically about this thing called stress and where it fits into the picture. Let's brainstorm a few moments and list, I'd like you to list on your own paper there, what possible reasons would God have for bringing stress into our lives in light of this and the fact that He has a special purpose for each one of us. What are some possible reasons why God would have or allow stress to come into our lives or bring it into our lives? I'd like you to write that down. Yes, Angie? Pardon? I'm sorry, I still didn't hear you. Oh, okay, but I'd like you to list them on your paper. Just take a couple of minutes and just write something down. Then we'll discuss them. I'll just give you a few minutes to throw out some ideas. And if you're like me and don't have your verses down too hot or know where to look in the Bible, here are some passages that I feel are very key on some of these to give you some good examples or answers to that question. If you have time, you can write them down. If you can't think of any, then let's start looking up some of those verses and you'll come up with some, I hope. What possible reasons would God allow stress or cause stress to come into our lives? List as many reasons as you can in, say, the next couple of minutes, 4 or 5 minutes at the most. And if you can have a scripture reference to back it up, that would be helpful. We're not going to have as much time as I'd like today, so I'd give you a lot more time on these and we'd have a lot more interaction, but I'm going to have to keep moving. So, I'd normally give you about 15 minutes to work on this, but we'll probably only take like 5 this morning. While most of you are working, is there any questions so far that any of you have about anything we've shared? Does everyone have 2 or 3 at least? Anyone not have 2 or 3? I'll give you about one more minute, and then we'll start discussing some of these. Okay, what are some ideas you had? Let's just throw some out and kind of brainstorm a moment or two. Anyone come up with one?
Well,
break our spirit. Okay, what does that mean now?
Well, like our will.
Yeah, that's Kathy's, that was your cartoon, or Cindy's cartoon yesterday, right? Submission, that's what you're working on. Aha. It's another one. Yes, Woody. Okay, knock the props out from under you so you rely on God, not yourself or other things. That's a good one. Excellent. Some more.
See His grace perfected in my weakness.
Okay. To see His grace perfected in your weakness. Why would that be important? Okay, to keep you humble. That's one reason. There's another reason there in that verse. That's a very good answer. See God's power to know it. Okay, just see how big and powerful He really is. Rosemary. To see God work in impossible situations. Okay. Good. Okay. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that. Okay, builds character into us. Okay. Well, there's one that the most, what I think is the most obvious answer that we all experience day by day, or the, you know, what, that no one's mentioned. At least it's the one we usually come up with when we're going through some stress. What is it? Why, you're not hitting it. I thought. No. No, I mean, these are all great. They're all part of it. But the one I think of is, uh-oh, I've done something wrong, and He's going to spank me. See, that's, isn't that the one you usually you worry about the most? You know, as soon as something goes wrong, we think, you know, what in the world have I done now? Or as soon as you see somebody groveling and down and out, you think, boy, he must have blew it somewhere because God's cracking the whip. See, Jack? Right. And they were wrong in their analysis there, weren't they? But that's the one I think. I mean, as soon as I start going through struggles, I say, you know, what have I done to deserve this? You know, or if I see somebody that's down and out, I right away start thinking, he's probably getting what he deserves. Right? Isn't that what happens? I came up with seven. Oops, almost peaked there. I feel there are seven that are very obvious from the Word. There are probably a lot more. But and most of these were probably mentioned. The first one should be obvious. We've been talking about that. God wants to develop our character to conform us to Christ's image. James 1, 2 through 4, Romans 5, 3 through 5, Romans 8, 28 and 9. James 1, 2 through 4 in the Phillips is kind of the key verse for our Adventure Camp program. I ought to call on Lynn to quote this. Are you ready to quote that or should I try it?
I'll give it a try.
Okay, what's it say?
See, when all, this is in Phillips. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives like those, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they have come to test your faith, producing the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. You will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence.
Good. That's right. So to develop our character. To strengthen our faith, spiritual exercise or conditioning. You know, when a lot of joggers in the group, you know, the only way you're going to be able to run in a big race is to train for it. And if you haven't been running, you can only run so far the first time, maybe a mile at 8 minutes a mile or whatever, 9 minutes a mile. So you're going to have to tear your body down in order to build it back up. The only way you get stronger is by tearing your muscles down so that they grow back stronger. And that's what God does with our faith. He tears our faith down a little bit so that we grow back stronger. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and again Romans 5, 3 through 5. You know, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about the fiery trial of your faith. You know, God considers our faith more precious than gold, which is really a poor analogy when you talk about spiritual things, but that's what everybody's interested in is gold, especially when it's $260 an ounce or whatever. And by the way, you know, I said when we see somebody kind of down and out, we think, well, he's probably getting what he deserves. But you know what? The interesting thing is that God only tests our faith when he thinks it's worthy of being tested. In other words, if I were a coach, say a running coach, track coach, the fellow who had the most potential is the guy who I'd run through the hardest workout. So be careful of judging people when they're going through something. It may be that God realizes they have some potential there or some worth that he wants to develop, and so he's given them a little extra conditioning program. Third is to teach us to depend on God, not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. Here's where the importance of failure comes in. Most of us really get discouraged when we fail, don't we? But there's a quote we use sometimes that says, failure is to success what an excavation is to a basement. Failure is to success what an excavation is to a basement. And that's very true. Unless we fail, we never learn how to succeed. Unless we make wrong decisions, we never learn how to make right decisions. So just try not to make the same mistake twice, and then you won't have any problem. We all need to make mistakes and fail. And unless we fail, we won't learn to depend on God because we think we can do it ourselves. Right, Dale? Is that what you were sharing with us? To demonstrate his power. How else can we tell that God is able to help us if we don't get into situations where we can't get ourselves out? If we're not forced to depend on him like that, we're not going to see him work. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10 is good on this. God likes to get us in situations to show us just how big he really is, as we were depicting there, and how powerful he is. And another one is to prepare us to minister to others. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4, talking about how God comforts us in our affliction so that we in turn can comfort other people. It's only as we go through something and learn what it's really like that we can help someone who's going to be going through the same thing later on. And that's a tremendously important concept. It's a fun one to explore sometime. And for like 25 years, I didn't like my dad. I thought God really made a mistake. He gave me the lousiest dad in the world. But I don't think he did. I think he gave me the right dad to teach me to be the person he wanted me to be, and I missed the opportunity because I resented my dad for a long time. And when you resent someone, as Bill Gothard points out, you focus on him, and so you become just like him. So I've got the same problems my dad had that I didn't like because I missed my chance there to learn from him by loving him and accepting him. And there's very few like coaches in the National Football League who weren't really into football as a player. Because you have to go through that process in order to be a good football coach. And that's how it is in our ministries. God wants to take us through things so we can, in fact, identify with others and be a message prepared in the heart, not in just the head. And then the one I feel is an obvious one is to child train us or discipline or chasten us. Hebrews 12. 6 and 11 is good, the whole chapter 12, basically. You know, God does spank us when we get out of line or we run out in the traffic. He does call us back and say, no, because he loves us. See? And it's not always fun to get spankings, but he does that. And it, of course, in the end, produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, growth. And then the last one I mentioned is to contrast us with the world. How else can you tell the good guys from the bad guys? They don't all wear white hats and black hats. And if you don't go through some things that shake you up and make you a little uncomfortable, how are you ever going to demonstrate things like stamina in running or courage or patience unless there are situations which try your patience? So God wants to put us in situations where people can look and see that we're different and that we have something going for us that they don't have, and they might get interested in spiritual things or why we're different. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12 is a very good passage on that. You know, as we go through stress, there are a lot of neat analogies, I think, from Scripture and just life. One is like making a cake. You know, when you start out, you kind of crack eggs and you make a big mess, and there's flour which doesn't taste good or look good, and then there's a you subject it to a lot of heat, you know, all these various things, and it's nothing very interesting or good about the process, but the end result is pretty nice, isn't it? Well, God's a big baker in the sky, you know. He's and we're all the some of the stress we go through are some of the ingredients that He's putting into our cake pan. Then John 15 talks about pruning a vine. That's no fun. Here you have all these things you're launching out into like a little vine, and He's cutting them off. See, and that hurts. But as He cuts it back, Jack can tell you more about this. I don't know what the process is anymore. Forgot all the stuff I learned in school, but it forces the plant to get stronger because it's perhaps concentrating its energies, its food supplies into a smaller area. The tree or plant or vine, grapevine, becomes stronger, and the fruit comes out in heavier clusters. And it's more fruitful and better quality fruit, but it's a process of cutting it back. Refining silver. Psalm 12:6 says it talks about silver being refined seven times, and God wants you to be sterling as a Christian. So He'll put you under the heat about seven times, where all the, you know, just melts right down, and all the impurities float to the top. They skim it off, and you have a more pure silver. And after seven times, you have sterling silver, if my information's correct. And God wants us to be that way. Spiritual surgery. Sometimes God has to do a little operating, cut out the cancer in our lives. I had a little cartoon on my name tag yesterday about shaping a horseshoe. And you take a piece of steel and you heat it up over a real hot fire, and then you put it on an anvil and you beat on it with a hammer. You know, that's, but it's shaping that into a very practical, useful implement, a horseshoe. And cutting a diamond is one that Bill Gothard uses. Our parents are like the hammer and the chisel that has a rough diamond, and it's shaping us in our character. And to have things split out of your life with a hammer and a chisel is no fun either, but the end result is beautiful. So I like to play with those kind of little illustrations. We use a lot of quotes in our program. Here's one by John Newton. He says, "Trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust in his skill and thank him for his prescription." Maybe you nurses ought to write that one down for your John Newton. And when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. I don't know how have any idea how I'm doing on time, because I haven't gone over this in a long time, but we'll probably go about 15 more minutes and then take a little break. Well, if God is interested in our character, which is one of the things listed there, and what we state is His purpose for us, what is it? What is Christian character? Any ideas on that? Gail? Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 3, okay? Fruits of the Spirit. What else? What are some other ideas? Now, there's a bunch of qualities listed there in that passage. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all those things. Christ-likeness, okay. Yeah, it's the, What I would say is that the inner qualities of Christ's life that God wants to produce in us, the inner qualities of Christ's life that God wants to develop or produce in us. See, 1 Samuel 16:7, when God chose David, I believe, he says, you guys are interested in how big and tall and strong he is, but I'm interested not on the outward appearance, but on the heart or the inward appearance. And one of the best, Galatians 5:22 and 3, is good. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8 talks about the things you add to your faith, qualities of life. But I like the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and then there's some listed in Luke 6, 20 through 23. But Matthew 5, 3 through 12 lists these eight qualities that I believe God wants to build into our lives. Again, they may not be exclusive, but they are certainly eight that he would be interested in. Let's take a quick look at these. This is a chart borrowed basically from Bill Gothard. On the left is listed the trait, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those that mourn, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are the qualities. In the middle, we have an amplification or definition of what they mean. And on the right, what Gothard calls a basic hindrance to that quality developing in your life, or you might say a symptom of the fact that the quality is not in your life. In other words, let's take poor in the spirit. Those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who are humble-minded, who have given God his rightful place at the center of their lives. Well, if pride is a real problem in your life, then that's not going to be true, and then it's not going to be true that you are really poor in the spirit. And God is probably going to be working on that area of your life to develop that poorness of spirit, that dependency on God, recognizing that you're nothing and that you're totally dependent on him. Meekness. Someone has defined that as gentle strength. There's a neat little story about Bob Harrington, who's the chaplain of Bourbon Street. I think he's 6'4 and weighs 250. He's a former Alabama football player, and he was preaching out on the street of Bourbon Street somewhere in front of a beer joint. And this bartender got tired of that because he had this big crowd kind of blocking the doorway to his saloon or whatever it was. And he came out and he just walked up to Bob and ripped a page out of his Bible. Just threw it away, and Bob said it didn't matter to him. He just flipped the page over the other page and started reading on that one. But then the guy goes and comes and pours a mug of beer over his head. And Bob says, he thought a moment, he says, I want to thank you for that. And the guy says, you want to thank me for it? Why is that? He says, because now I know I'm right with the Lord. And he says, what do you mean by that? He says, well, because if I wasn't, I would have taken you and stomped you right in that blacktop. And that was power under control or meekness. And if anger or greed are characteristic of your life, it may be that God is going to be working on meekness in your life, trying to develop that. So these are symptomatic and also perhaps a hindrance, because if you have this problem, then those things aren't going to be true. This is a good one here. All these hit me pretty good, so God's got a lot of work to do. But, irregular devotions or ineffective prayer, fear of witnessing. Boy, better take that one off of there pretty quick. But I believe this is at least one way of describing the things that God wants to build into our lives and making us more like Jesus. I think the next question, or the key question now, is how does God use stress to bring about change or growth in our lives? How does God use stress to bring about change or growth in our lives? And I have a couple of illustrations I'd like to share with you that I hope will give you a visual idea, at least, of what's taking place when God does this. Now, most of you have had some chemistry at some time. Regrettably, probably, like for me. But, you know what a chemical formula is? Francine, what's a chemical formula? Can anyone describe what a chemical formula is? Dale? Good.
Chemical formula?
Yeah, I mean, what is
formulation
it?
Formulation of chemicals.
Oh. Jim?
It's a combination of specific elements which gives you a determined end result.
Okay. Well, what I... Those are probably right, but, you know, when I was... When I took chemistry, they had us write out kind of word for word what's going to happen in a reaction. In other words, you list your basic ingredients and then you add something to it and you do this and you write it out actually, and that's what they call the chemical formula. I don't know if that's what they do anymore, but one way to picture how God uses stress to change us to cause growth is to put it in terms of a chemical formula, and your life might be the beaker that he's starting with. He's going to put some things in there, see? So we got what God's growth formula. And over on the left, it's hard to read because of the lighting, but it says basic knowledge, ingredients. So your life is a beaker. We're going to pour some stuff in there. And that stuff, basic ingredients, is what is really the truths of the Word of God. I mean, that's what we start with as a Christian, what the Bible has to say, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, or whatever. And as we spend time in the Word, or we take the Word in through reading or hearing a message or whatever, the basic information or ingredients are put into our heads or into our lives. Okay, that's what we start with in this little formula. But then that's not enough. Nothing happens when you have all that up there. You have to do something with it. And another chemical term is a catalyst. A catalyst, I'm not sure that, you know, the exact definition, but basically you add that to something or a reaction and it either speeds up the reaction or causes it to take place. I don't know what would be a good example of that, but we're going to add a catalyst to these basic ingredients to cause something to happen. And in this case, that's meditation and obedience. As you take the Word into your life, as you read it, and then begin to obey, meditate on the Word and obey it, a la Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1, 2 through 3, something begins to happen. And we get a product. And the product becomes wisdom and understanding. And wisdom and understanding is really seeing things from God's perspective, having His values on life, basically. It's getting God's viewpoint on things. So as we spend time in the Word and get basic knowledge and meditate on it and obey it, we get wisdom and understanding or God's perspective. But that's not enough because that's just head knowledge. The Pharisees had a lot of that stuff. You know, they had their heads packed with all this wisdom and insight and understanding. So that's not enough. We need to do something else. We need to add another catalyst. And if you are with me, you probably can guess what that next one is. That is trials and tribulations or stress. God takes us where we're at with that wisdom and understanding and tests it, sort of like by fire or whatever. And that causes something, a reaction to take place. And we end up with another product. And that product is conviction. Conviction is somewhat synonymous with character. It's what you really believe. It's what you really believe. Could be, yeah. Perhaps heat would be the catalyst in that case. Yeah, put it under your Bunsen burner or something, you know, whatever they... In fact, that's how Gothard depicts it. It shows a fire. But that's what we want, is conviction. And a virtue untested is not necessarily conviction. You may believe that Jesus died for you and that if you receive him, you go to heaven. But boy, you're gonna, unless you struggle with that at some time, you're really not going to nail it down. Or you may believe that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But until you get in some situations where you have to try that verse out, or you can't get out of the situation, you're not really going to believe it. It's just going to be an idea in your head. So God wants us to develop conviction. And conviction is what you believe, or your character, and that determines your actions. And just a few little footnotes on that. If you work the thing backwards and watch someone's behavior, you can tell what they really believe. It's a real dead giveaway. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child can be known by what he does, whether it's right or pure. You can watch like Luke Magistrelli or any little child. Well, you can tell just what they're like by watching what they do. And the same thing's true for us. So that's one way to depict how God uses stress or trials and tribulations in our lives to cause us to develop that conviction or character of Jesus. Anyone need a little more time on that one? Which one? 1:6? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this thing, which... a dollar a sheet. You know. Right. Okay. Well, there's another concept, another way of looking at this a little bit closer. That was kind of a little fairly large picture. We want to get in a little closer picture. Call this God's growth cycle. Here's what happens. You have your quiet time this morning, and you get a glimpse of truth. You see a verse that says, for you have need of patience, and you know that, wow, you know, that's not my bag, my virtue. I'm not very patient. But boy, that impresses me. I think I ought to be more patient. So you get a little glimpse of truth or an insight from the Word, or a promise, perhaps. And then God says, hey, old George down there, he's got a little glimpse of that. Let's sink it home for him. Let's help him really get it into his life, not just in his head. So he's very faithful to give us a test of that insight. Almost, usually it turns out for me about it in within 24 hours. In other words, if I get up this morning and I say, I'm impressed with the idea of need for patience in my life, and I think, boy, I ought to do something about it, I'll promise you that within 24 hours, something is going to test my patience really well. God does that. He's faithful to do that. You know, Jesus, as soon as he was baptized, was led into the wilderness, he was tempted in three major areas. I mean, there's just, if you begin to look at the scriptural examples of this, it happens so often that as soon as we get something nailed down in our heads, God's going to nail it down in our lives, or at least try to. And so he gives us a little test. Gives us a little test. Now, what happens whenever you take a test? One of two things is going to happen. You're going to pass it or fail it, right? Well, let's assume that's true. I know that nowadays in the educational system, that's probably not true anymore. But back when I went to school, you either passed or you failed. So God's going to give us a little test. And let's say we pass the test. Certain things are going to happen. In fact, multiple blessings going to occur. One is we're going to grow in that area. Let's say that test comes along, and let's say that your little deal was on patience, And then you walk into the lounge over there or the break room, and one of your pet peeves is when people leave their half-filled cups laying on the tables and the newspapers in a big pile, and somebody rips off the sports page. Well, that's the day that it's all going to happen. There's going to be spilled stuff and cups on the floor, and you can't find any of the paper, and there's going to be people's mail scattered around, coats everywhere, you can't sit down. And that's really going to test you. Well, you can pass the test by saying, well, God, I should have expected this. And then have the right attitude and perhaps clean up the mess, not say anything, even though you see there's a guilty party sitting there. And you just... you very graciously and quietly just clean up the mess and set a good example, and you've passed the test. You've learned something. You've grown there a little bit. Not only do you get blessed because you've grown, but the guy sitting there says, boy, that's really impressive. Old George, you know, he shouldn't have cleaned up this mess. I should have cleaned it up. I'm the one who made it. I shouldn't even have made it. And he gets blessed. And so a multiple blessing occurs in your life and those who see your life as you pass the test. And you grow. And this little circle gets bigger and bigger. And it gets become more and more like Jesus as you grow in that area. And there may be hundreds of these things going on in your life right now. Hundreds of areas. But as you pass the test, you'll go around again, only it'll be a bigger circle. And a week or a year from now, you'll have another test in that area. And your capacity to be a little more patient has grown. And so it'll be maybe a bigger test of your patience. But then as you pass bigger and bigger tests, you grow stronger and stronger in that area. And you begin to develop the qualities that Jesus had in his life. God is faithful to test every glimpse of truth we receive in order to convert it from head knowledge to conviction. But what happens if you fail the test? That's the other alternative. You go in there and say, man, this break room is a mess. You guys are turkeys. You know? And you just blow your cool and shoot them down and kick them around, and you just make a fool of yourself and really hurt them emotionally, if not physically. And you've blown it. Well, what happens then? God allows us to experience failure. He's faithful to do that. He might discipline us. He might say, well, you shouldn't have done that, George. And he's going to make you or allow you to feel bad, to have to make some amends or restitution. But he doesn't leave you there on the floor. He picks you up, dusts you off, and sends you around for what we call another lap. And you go around that same circle again. And the circumstances may be a little different, but that test will be the same sometime in the future. It might be that same day, it might be a week or a year from now. But God will take you through that same test of character at that same level sometime again, because he wants you to grow there. And you may fail it constantly or repeatedly and be just like the people of Israel in the wilderness who went around in circles for 40 years. I understand from some people that they could have gone in about 2 weeks and entered Canaan from Egypt. But they kept blowing it. So God had them take another lap. And so for 40 years, they took circles. They went in circles. They were in a big rut. And they kept taking laps. So if we blow it, God sends us around for another lap. Just like the coach does on the football team. If the guy blows it, he takes a lap. There is actually some scriptural precedent that after a while, after enough laps, he might even give up on us. He says, well, you know, like it says in Romans 1, 24 through 28, says God gave them up to their lust or whatever it was. And he just, there's no way I can get through to him. He's stuck that way. He's going to be that way. I can't help him. So don't let that happen to you. I mean, I think it's like, you know, thousands of laps usually before that sort of thing happens, but it's possible. Yes. Yeah, that's absolutely right. 1 Corinthians 10:13 works. I've never had it not work, but there are times when I didn't want to use it.
Yeah, it's up to us to make it work.
We We have to apply the principle. Right. That's absolutely right. God never puts us in a situation that through Him we can't handle. Yeah, Matt.
I'm not so sure I agree with you. I've been thinking Romans about the human bonds.
Okay.
If you look at 20 through 23, you know, the whole context of that is somebody that's rejected the knowledge of Jesus Christ in your life, and not somebody that's received Christ and just failed to obey Him in one small area. I know I personally have gone through about 7,500 laps in a particular area of my life. So,
yeah.
1,000 or 2,000 is a little low, but I wonder if perhaps what may happen is if a guy never gets something scoped out in his life, maybe the guy's taken around through lack that his physical body expires at the end of 80 years before he runs a successful lack. I don't think he ever completely gives up.
Well, I wouldn't, I don't want to take the time to debate that now. I think it could happen the way you're describing just as well. But it is a possibility. I just suggest it as a possibility that he might, based on the fact that he gave up on people here, not in one incident, I agree. It could be thousands, and it usually is. 70 times 70, you know, or whatever, or seven times. That idea, it could be an infinite number. But, in other words, don't just take it for granted. That's my main point. So we could probably talk about that. I don't know the theological implications of all that, but it's just something that's possible. And if that scares you a little bit, good. If it doesn't, fine. Any questions on this? I'm not much of a artist when it comes to these things, but just to show it again, if we have this loop here, If we pass the test, we begin to grow, and this reference gets bigger and bigger. We keep growing, and there could be many of those going on at the same time. And each of these is fitting into the big picture of making us more like Jesus. Our reference grows, our character grows in that particular area. Any other questions or comments on that idea, that illustration? Samuel Johnson, whom you might know from American history, once said that it's by affliction chiefly that the heart of man is purified and that the thoughts are fixed on a better state. Prosperity, unalloyed, and imperfect as it is, has power to intoxicate the imagination, to fix the mind upon the present scene, to produce confidence in relation, and to make him who enjoys influence and honor forget the hand by which they were bestowed. It is seldom that we are otherwise than by affliction awakened to the sense of our imbecility or quiet, and how justly we may inscribe to the superintendence of a higher power those blessings which in the wantonness of success we consider it as the attainments of our own policy and courage. That's a little ancient American language, too. But it's pretty neat. Samuel Johnson was a Christian. For every hill I've had to climb, for every stone that bruised my feet, for all the blood and sweat and grime, for blinding storms and burning heat, my heart sings but a grateful song. These were the things that made me strong. For all the heartaches and the tears, for all the anguish and the pain, for gloomy days and fruitless years, and for the hopes that lived in vain, I do give thanks. For now I know these are the things that helped me grow. 'Tis not the softer things of life which stimulate man's will to strive, but bleak adversity and strife do most to keep man's will alive. Over rose-strewn paths the weaklings creep, but brave hearts dare to climb the steep. Another little pithy little statement, I think, of what we're talking about. A good question to ask yourselves when you're going through any kind of difficulty is, what is God trying to do in my life right now? That's a very objective question. Helps you become very objective. When you find you're never objective when you're going through stress. It's not joyful. fact, it's disgustingly miserable at times and frustrating. And boy, when I go through it, I don't ever look at this stuff. You know, I just say, man, throw that stuff out. I don't want to even look at it. That's our tendency in the flesh. But if we can ask ourselves, what is God trying to build into my life right now? It can help us get that objectivity and begin to respond properly and to learn from it. Because stress or trials or tribulations are not meant to be stumbling blocks. They're meant to be building blocks in our lives. So when you're going through something tomorrow, remember that somehow in God's sovereignty and His personal plan for you, that is meant to be a building block. And ask that question, what quality is he trying to build into me right now? And that brings us probably to the key to the whole thing in terms of making it work for you, and that is, what is the right response to have when difficulties come? It has to do with the idea of passing the test. If you don't pass the test, it's usually because you've had a bad response or attitude, and so you fail. So the key to passing the test and growing is to have the right response when you go through something. And by the way, 99% of the stress we go through has to do with relationships. If you weren't around other people, you wouldn't have any stress. That's what it amounts to. So it's very normal. Very normal to be having difficulties relating to other people, especially those you live with and work with, especially those you live with, because you can't hide from them. Wait till you get married if you're single. There is absolutely no place to hide. I mean, you can't even go anywhere. And so you have to constantly face up to who you are and what you are and deal with it. And that's what marriage, I think, is all about, is growing. It's God's little stress program. But it has a lot of rewards because it does produce growth. Jack? It's true. Well, that may be the one place you could go. Yeah. You know, that's what the seminar in basic youth conflicts is all about too. Is just that most of the struggles teenagers face have to do with like seven relationships: them to themselves, to God, to their parents, to their peers, and dating or the opposite sex. You know, these relationships are the things that make us or break us as Christians. Well, why is the right response the key? There's a fellow by the name of Viktor Frankl who went through the German concentration camps as a prisoner. And he knows what it's like to go through a stress program. And he survived the camps. And he had this to say about it. He has since come up with a system of psychology and religion. Sort of a philosophy based on his experiences and what he learned. But he was a medical doctor and somewhat of a psychologist at the time he was going through this. So he's very perceptive. But he said, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms. And that is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. To choose one's attitude in any set of circumstances or given set. Or to choose one's own way. If you are unhappy today, it's because at some point this morning you decided you were going to be unhappy today. If you are happy today, it's because at some point or a repeated number of points you've decided to be happy today. No one can decide that for you. The circumstances do not decide how you're going to feel or behave. You decide that. And I'm the first to admit that it's very conducive to get to be unhappy for some reasons. And it's very normal or natural to feel that way. But it's always a decision to give in to that temptation and to decide to be depressed or discouraged or unhappy or angry. And you can always decide just the opposite, and your feelings will change. Feelings always follow action or decision. We fall into the trap of thinking that it's the other way around. Because I feel such and such, I'm going to behave a certain way. But the truth is, and it was shown so vividly in this concentration camp experience for these men. The truth is that whatever you decide is what's going to happen. And that will determine how you feel. The name of the book is The Man's Search for Meaning, if you ever want to read it. It's a pretty good book. There, yes.
Another book that just demonstrates all of this is Through the Valley of the Kwai. We know about the bridge over the River Kwai, but this is a book through the Valley of the Kwai. And how this guy became a Christian, and then just it's this whole demonstration of this. It's really, and the use of passing out portions of Scripture, and just tremendous.
The Valley of the Kwai, huh?
Yeah, through the Valley of the Kwai, not the bridge over the
valley. Yeah, okay.
Not many people for me.
Okay. I don't know where I'm at here. There are a lot of biblical examples of stressful situations. In fact, it's packed with them. Here are a few that if you want to jot down, we'll just talk about them a few minutes. I'll just give you some examples of how different people responded scripturally to stress. What was God, you know, we could ask the questions like, what was the nature of the stress they were going through? What was God trying to do in their lives through the stress? And perhaps what important attitudes were demonstrated, and why were they important? If we had more time, I would split you up into groups and have each group concentrate on one of these. But like Joseph and his brothers, you know the story there where he was, they didn't like Joseph because he was kind of favored by their father. And so his brothers threw him in a pit, and then they ended up selling him to some Egyptians or whoever. And at least they got rid of him. And they implied to his father that he'd been killed. And so Joseph went through some stress. I mean, not only there, but later on he got kind of hooked on a few other things that he wasn't guilty of and paid the consequences for something he didn't do. And he had every right to have a bad attitude is what we're getting at, right? I mean, wouldn't you have a bad attitude if all your brothers and sisters threw you in a pit and then sold you to somebody? And told your parents you died from a bear or something? And then, you know, I don't know, if it wasn't Pharaoh's house, but I think it was his chief commissioner or somebody, where he was in there as a kind of a houseman or whatever. I forget the details now. But anyway, his wife, Potiphar's wife, was trying to seduce him, and he was very faithful not to get involved with her. He could have very easily. And she got so ticked off, she got him in a situation where it looked like, she made it look like, he tried to rape her or whatever. And anyway, he was thrown in jail, you know, for years. And so forth and so on. Well, he had every right to have a bad attitude, but it's incredible what his attitude was. And I'm not sure he felt this way all the time. He probably was a little down and out at times. But in Genesis 45, 1 through 15, it kind of gives the background of how he first discovered his brothers, and they discovered him. And he said, look, don't worry about it. God brought me here ahead of you to save you from this famine. And they were all scared, obviously, because they were the ones that got him into the mess originally. But then over in 50, 15 through 20, their dad had died, and he says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am For am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, that's an incredible response, but that is the kind of response that God wanted. And Joseph wouldn't be known as Joseph today if he had not responded. He would have died in that prison somewhere or in that pit or whatever and never been heard of again. But he had the right response. God honored it. He grew in his character. And in fact, next to Pharaoh, he was the top man in Egypt. And I think it was only because he responded properly in those situations. Abraham and Isaac, this is a classic. I mean, he was, you know, God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And he didn't have any children. You know, and he got up to be, what, about 100 years old, and his wife was about 90. I mean, that's a little late in the game for that stuff. And in fact, they tried to work it out, you know, through his her hand servant. And that's where the Arabs came from. That's one of the consequences of failing the test. Abraham tried to work it out with Hagar, and from her seed came the Arab nation, and they don't get along today. Just listen to the news tonight. But God did give him a son, Isaac. And when he got to be old enough to really be appreciated, and God and Abraham was confident this was the answer, he says, all right, I want you to take your son, take him up on some mountain, Moriah or whatever it was, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now that is stress, folks. I mean, that is stress. But Abraham did it, and he was confident that God had a way out of that situation because God was in control. He was who he said he was, and he cared for Abraham, and his purpose was going to be fulfilled. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham even thought that, man, if I kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead, just like that, because he told the servants to wait here, and the boy and I will return. And when the boy asked, well, where's the sacrifice, Father? He says, God will provide a sacrifice. And Abraham had the right response. And then I shared Jeremiah 29:11 earlier. Apparently the Israelites were not looking unto God. They were looking unto the gods of the Babylonians or whoever they were. And God says, this won't work. You need to look to me because I am the Almighty. I am your God. And he says, so I have a little training program for you. I'm going to ship you to Babylon for 70 years. I mean, you're only here for 2 years and you have trouble. Well, I mean, 70 years. But then he says, right after saying that, he says, but I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Because he knew after 70 years the people would turn to him and seek him first. And therefore, they would be fulfilled as a person, as a nation, and become his people. But it took 70 years. And then there's Jesus and the disciples in the boat. I like this one here. You know, he'd just been doing all these miracles, teaching them all these things. And so they hop in the boat to go across the sea. And this big storm comes up. And the boat's about to sink. Jesus is asleep in the back. And they wake him up and say, Master, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he calms the sea and he says, you know, oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? And what I like about this story is they were in the will of God. He says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And they did. They were in the will of God, the perfect will of God. And something went wrong. A big storm came up. They didn't do anything wrong. They were in the perfect will of God, and this storm came up. And Jesus, were they close? You know, we use this term in Christendom. Are you close to the Lord? Well, they were so close, they were in the same boat. Really. And they were really close to the Lord. And they were in the perfect will of God. Yet this big storm came up, which was about to sink the ship. And so, in other words, stress isn't because, you know, again, because of anything necessarily wrong. But God wanted to teach them something. And then the blind man here, this goes back to what I said earlier. The most obvious reason we think of why we're going through stress is somebody did something wrong. The first question in John 9 about the blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Well, that wasn't the point at all. He was born blind so God could demonstrate his power. Well, you might want to take these and read them over as a quiet time. You know, take one a day or something, and I think you might learn some things. Any comments or questions on these little stories, or maybe others? Jack?
I spent 40 years developing the right thing.
You're thinking about Moses or Abraham?
Abraham, because God wanted a picture of God's sacrifice.
Yeah.
He said yes for 40 years. The challenge about that is that 40 years before I said yes to the right thing.
Yeah, that is challenging. Any other comments or questions so far? Another fun thing to do is take this and analyze it in light of Romans 8, 28 and 29 and see just if how that worked out. You know, see what the parallel is. Well, can you see the importance of a right attitude in your life in response to stress? Somebody give me an answer to that. Can you? If so, how do you see it or why do you see it that way?
Jim?
I've seen the importance since I've been here. Just particularly what you mentioned in the proper concept of God and two verses that really influenced me. About last March, God was really dealing with me on proper concept and dealing with the area of stress, particularly in the kitchen here. And Hebrews 6:10 was the first verse that he showed me. It says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." And so I had been seeing God as that big ogre up there in the sky kind of putting me through the ropes day by day, and I didn't have a proper concept. And then in James, I'm not sharp on this one, so I'll have to read it. But it's in James 5. It says, "An example, brethren, of," that's verses 10 and 11, "it's an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Think the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And there again, seeing the character traits of God and just a poor response on my own part.
Good. Anyone else like to share something along that line? Something you've learned or experienced might bear out what we've been talking about? Okay, Derry.
One time I was having a quiet time with Daniel and reading about the three.
Can you all hear all right?
In Daniel 3, where the three men are thrown into the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I used to think that, gee, they must have been looking through the door trying to get out. And it occurred to me that they were fellowshipping with the Lord in that fire, and that I needed to have that attitude when I go through a trial, where I'm not looking for the door out, but I'm looking for the Savior to fellowship with.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy soul to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And realizing that when God is putting us through things, that He is working in us to perfect us internally in the character of Christ, and the end result is that we may live.
Truly live, right? Truly. Kind of the abundant life of John 10. Good. There's four verses listed on the bottom of this page. Who can quote to us? We've already done this, but let's do it again. Who can quote James 1, 2 through 4 in any version? Marlene? Okay, what's the first phrase again? Okay, count it all joy. All right. And what? How about Ephesians 5, 20? Who can do that one? Want to know that? Okay, let's see. Who has the Bible? Look that one up for us while we go to another one. Gail, you want to do that one? And how about Philippians 4, 4 through 7? Matt?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard the hearts and minds of Christ Jesus.
Okay, he says, be anxious about what?
Nothing.
That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for things, does it? Instead, he says, do what? Give thanksgiving, right? And rejoice is what the opening, Rejoice and give thanks. Rejoice and give thanks. Don't be anxious. Gail, did you have Ephesians 5:20? What does it say one more time, the first part?
Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God.
How often giving thanks?
Always.
And for what? All things. Again, doesn't leave much room. I mean, if the door slams on your foot this morning, or you drop your bottle of aspirin on the floor and it breaks, that has to be one of those all things, doesn't it? Yeah, it's not particularly fun, but it is one of those all things. And so is it in this passage. What about 1 Thess 5:16-18? Someone quote that. Jim?
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Okay, rejoice how often? Again, always. And pray without ceasing, that's kind of the key, I think. And give thanks in all circumstances. And I think that's what Joseph did and what Abraham did and many other examples in the Word. And that, of course, is what our response is to be. Now, I am the first, again, to admit that when the door slams on my finger in my car and it's 10 below outside, that that's not fun. And I'm not thankful for it in the sense of that pain. But what am I? What could I be possibly thankful for? Especially if Lauren Sandy is standing there watching this. All right. He says it wasn't my head. That's good. That's true. That's true, but there's still something much more important to be thankful for. And okay. Pardon? All right, well, that's good. You've got one to hit. Because I have two missing right here. One time when I was getting in a little deal with some of my cousins, they took a hatchet and whacked them off. Well, that's a good point. See, if I slam the door right there, I'm not going to have any. I didn't mean to gross you out there. I hope I didn't. But that's very good. What else could you be thankful for? Bonnie? Okay, Jim said God's working. Yeah. What might he be doing? If you ask that question, okay, bam, and it hurts like mad. What might God be teaching you at that time? That's that question again.
The other day I really smacked mine. And I was just my reaction. It was while a friend of mine was there. That it was in a right attitude. Well, I was amazed first that I didn't say anything. And then I thought, that's a real testimony that God can use something like that. Something else.
Good. Bonnie, were you going to add something?
Well,
don't know that we can say, well, I have this and this to be done. We need to feel that way. Don't say that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That's what I said meant when I said I'd be the last one to say that I am thankful for mashing my finger. There's nothing there to be thankful about. It's painful. But if we look back at what we were talking about earlier, the concept of who God is, how big He is, and the fact that He has personal interest in us, that He has our welfare in mind, and that He has a purpose in us, as we begin to see that and believe that, then we can honestly, we have to believe that it fits in somehow. And by faith, we can trust that it's for our good and that there's some purpose in it that will honor Him. And that's what we can be thankful for. I can't be thankful for the mashed thumb. I can't. And like Bonnie says, at the time, you almost always cannot see what He's trying to do in your life. It's almost never visible. It's only in retrospect. A week later, as you look back, or a day later, as you look back, you see what God actually did in the situation. And if you have enough of those experiences by responding properly and begin to build a log or history of these things that God has done through stressful times, then you can honestly give thanks because you know experientially that He is going to do something positive out of that. And it's in that that you can be thankful also. And what Dale said was true. Be thankful it wasn't your head in the door, but really it's much more important to be thankful for what happened, not what didn't happen. Otherwise, you're missing it just a little bit there. You have to actually be thankful that your finger was mashed. You can be thankful that it wasn't your head, sure, and that's great, but it's more important to see that, be thankful for exactly what did happen.
Yes, a couple things, Claude. I think one thing, it's important to actually verbalize that. Thank you, Lord, for letting me smash my finger in the door. This is important, just to verbalize it, whether it's just under your breath or out loud. But also, my mother, in Russ Johnson's seminar, he talks about this whole concept of in everything give thanks. And my mother, before she moved out here, my dad was in a nursing home for a number of years, and it was very obvious that he was failing rapidly, and so he passed away in the nursing home. Well, for more than a year, my mother was continually going downhill in depression because she was upset with herself that she didn't bring my dad home to die at home. Now, he had been at home before he went into the nursing home, and she was trying to take care of him and put her in the hospital. So, I thought about that whole concept of giving thanks. And so I wrote my mother a long letter, and I encouraged her to start thanking God audibly and in any time, just that Dad passed away in the nursing home, and just thanking the Lord for the whole situation. And she started doing that. And she began to come out of the depression, and now she's totally out of it. But it just had that positive effect of thanking the Lord for the whole thing. Mm-hmm. The suffering my dad went through, and etc.
Actually, thank Him for the bad things that were happening.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely. That's where I think we missed the mark.
And not that it wasn't any worse, but that it was just the way it was.
Thank you, Lord, for letting me smash my finger in that door and verbalize it. Don't think it. Verbalize it.
Okay, good.
I don't know what the chemistry is, but there's some chemistry there.
Well, what happens is that it frees the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to move in and take over and do those seven things that we listed over here. Otherwise, we're taking control of the situation, or we're putting a barrier between us and God, but it frees the Spirit of God to do what He wants to do in a situation.
Going back to smashing the finger in the door now, is it right to show emotion or would it hurt? In other words,
depends on how bad it hurts.
Why did I do that? Or if someone
Slam the door while you had your hand in the other. Is it wrong to show the hurt? It's what happens after the initial hurt, isn't it? Isn't that what we're the whole thing, as well as being thankful?
Well.
Well,
yeah, I think you're right. That's interesting, though. If you're alone, there's not too many ouches when there's nobody around. We tend to say ouch because we do want people to know it hurt. I mean, not because we want the attention necessarily, but it's just a way of kind of letting off the steam. And if you mash your finger when no one's around, you usually don't say ouch or whatever. But. If it hurts, it hurts, and people can identify with that. That's normal. Someone has said that feelings, I don't know if I agree with this all the way, but they say feelings are immoral. They're not neither good nor bad. It's your attitude that springs from the feelings and how you handle those that really become sin or not. Yeah, I mean, if it hurts, if I'm angry, and I'm a very hostile person, and I get angry very easily, I might as well say, hey, I am really angry. I can't talk about this anymore right now. Let's come back and talk about it tomorrow. There's nothing wrong with me. I mean, I cannot deny the fact that I'm angry. And I might as well admit it because it's obvious to everybody else. So by admitting it, it takes the pressure off and helps me get some objectivity and come back to it later. But the feelings are not necessarily wrong in themselves. Well, there's several comments and questions, but we're running out of time, so I'm going to press on. I wish we could talk some more. Maybe we'll have a few minutes of coffee break. One other little war story that Bill Gothard shares, and I don't know if I have the details right again, but he had to go to a speaking engagement, and his tires were pretty bald on his car, and he didn't have the money or the time to get them fixed, so he had to take off and drive this long distance, and he had to be there at a certain time, and he was running a little bit tight on time, and he gets a flat tire on the interstate. And here he was going to be the important, quote-unquote, speaker at this big deal, and he gets a flat tire. Well, he could have had a bad attitude, could have responded negatively and cursed God and died or whatever. But somehow, because of his experience with this sort of thing, he had learned how to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances. So he said, as I hang myself, Father, I thank you for this situation. I don't understand why it happened. It's going to make me late, and I don't like to be late. And these people are not going to get to hear the things that you've put on my heart to share and so forth. But I give you thanks for the situation and rejoice in it. And what happened, in effect, was the first guy, I think, that stopped to help him, asked him a little bit about the situation, and he told him what he was doing. Bill told him that he was a speaker, a Christian speaker, and he was going to share this message. And he says, I'd like to help you out. He says, I'm also a Christian, and I'm a tire salesman, and I happen to have four brand-new tires, mounted tires, apparently, in the back of my car or pickup or whatever it was. He says, I was just on my way to give these to someone. That's my annual or weekly or monthly giving project, is to give tires. Now, that's kind of and so he gave them to Bill, helped him get them on, and he made it just barely in time to his meeting. Now, that's kind of unusual or dramatic example, but in fact, that's what God does, those type of things. He might not do it the next time because he has some other purpose in mind. Maybe he wants to teach Bill something different the next time he has a flat. But in that situation, you can see how dramatically God works. And that's a true story. Well, to summarize what we've been talking about, there's one more illustration I'd like to show you. And I'm not sure how to best do this because I don't have the ability or the time to draw it out. And I don't think you could see it if I did it on the pad. So we're just going to kind of play with it a little bit and see what happens. But it's sort of a summary of what we're talking about. We showed you the illustration of the chemical formula, which shows you sort of in a nutshell how stress fits in. And then we looked at the growth cycle, which shows you a little more specifically how it fits in. But what about over a lifetime? If God's purpose for each of us is to make us more like Jesus, to change us into His image, what would that look like if we tried to draw it out for you as a graphically. And what we've got is a summary chart, and we're using the Word as our resource or book or material. And it says, first of all, as we mentioned, that God is the creator, controller of the universe. He's the sovereign Lord Almighty. But more than that, or just as important, He is very interested in each of us, and He has this purpose. And I've what I would do in depicting this is divide life into three big phases. And the first of these phases is the non-Christian phase. If we're going to make three lines down this page, one right in there and one about here, and the first third of the picture represents us being non-Christians. And all of us start out that way. You know, we're not born Christians. We have to receive Christ. The second phase is what I would call the carnal or immature Christian. And the third is what we might call the adult Christian. The things that separate us, or separate these divisions, are conversion, that makes us a Christian. And then at some point in time, we will come to a place where we really have essentially died to ourselves and we become adult Christians. And I'd like to just go in a little more detail on this. This is not exactly the way I'd like to do this, but I'd like to draw it out, but we can't do it. Sometime what you ought to do to see a good parallel about all this stuff is to read in Exodus and Numbers the account of the Israelites as they leave Egypt, go through the wilderness, and finally enter the Promised Land. It's really a story of how God took a people, saved them, caused them to grow into His Thomas, Ian Thomas. A good story about how that analogy applies to us as Christians today. What God did in their lives, He wants to do in our lives. And in Egypt, the Israelites were in bondage to Satan. That was their relationship to him. Their relationship to the Holy Spirit was that the Holy Spirit was convicting them of their state and their condition, and Christ was their judge. We start, of course, our little pattern of life by physical birth. Bill Gothard maintains, and a lot of others, somewhere, even before we become a Christian, we must deal with the area of self-acceptance or who we are. And the idea being, if we don't know who we are or don't have it together, we have nothing to respond to God with. I think sort of the thinking there. And I believe that's true, although how you depict that, I don't know. But assuming that we kind of know who we are, then some point in time we're going to discover who Jesus was or is. Each of us has done that. We hear about Jesus being the Lord of the universe who died for us. And if we respond to Him, we become a Christian. And this, by the way, is like the Israelites in Egypt. Very similar. They were in a non-Christian state. And when they crossed the Red Sea, they were converted into God's people. They left Egypt and became His people, subject to His leading. And this is an initial exchange between God and us. When we see His offer of Jesus, we accept Him, and we in turn offer what we are back. And there's an exchange here of who we are for what He is. And we're saved, our experience salvation, and we're justified. This is a positional thing. It's something that from this point in time on, I am now a son of God. And that will never change. And it's an objective thing. It's something that took place very objectively when we receive Him. We might feel some emotion, but positionally, it has happened, and it will never change. And that's when the analogous to crossing the Red Sea. But then the nitty-gritty comes in, and that is when God has given us the head knowledge. Okay, I want to be God's man or woman. I've received Jesus. I'm the Son of God or child of God. Now I want to become what He wants me to become. And this is where stress comes in on the big picture. The two circles, one above and one below, representing Jesus' identity and yours, the being the lower one, are coming closer and closer together in this process. Because he wants us to have his identity. And so we come more and more like him as God takes us through his refinery or processing tunnel and begins to sanctify us into being, in fact, what God wants us to be in person as well as name. And here, of course, we have the struggle with bondage to self. The whole thing is freeing us from ourselves. And the Holy Spirit, in this case, is disciplining us or helping us to become more like Christ. And Christ, as we would all say, is our Savior and Lord. And this is analogous to the wilderness experience of the Israelites. And at some point in time, and it may be over a long period of time, by a point of time, I don't mean necessarily an instant, but it's a process. There probably is, you know, technically some point in time we'll really figure it out, or we get to the point where no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we really believe that, just like Paul did. We really believe it, and we don't care about anything else. He is our life. He is our purpose. Nothing else really matters. And that is sort of the transition of kind of, in the case of the Israelites crossing Jordan and entering God's rest. It wasn't heaven. They had not died. They had simply entered a deeper and newer relationship with God, one in which they were his people in name, and he worked through them freely.